So Jesus promised to be with the church forever. He promised that his Spirit would continue to guide us into the fullness of truth. They're great promises. Each generation, under the guidance of the Spirit, has to find ways of presenting traditional truths that connect with the changing situations and the new questions that arise out of these changing circumstances. Hence the need for new wineskins to hold and present the old wine. The aim of these reflections on the Catholic Catechism is to help rediscover the wonder and beauty of the insights inspired by Jesus and find words and images in which to express them in a way that attracts today's seekers after truth. So the words from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, with which we began this lecture: God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, highlight the positive nature of our quest. We want to find the wealth of spiritual blessings that are offered us in Christ and are summarised for us in the Catechism. In this course, we're seeking an adult understanding and a life-giving renewal. There's a copy of the Catechism. It's fairly large. There was a second edition came out in smaller print, which has some changes in it, by the way, but not in the area we're studying at the moment. In the preface to the Catechism, Pope John Paul II writes, "The Second Vatican Ecumenical Council had as its intention and purpose to highlight the Church's apostolic and pastoral mission, and by making the truth of the gospel shine forth to seek and receive Christ's love which surpasses knowledge." Knowledge is important, for only the truth can set us free. That's something we have to stress with each other, because we live in a culture which says that every opinion is equally good as everyone else, and you have a right to have your opinion. So we don't allow that in cooking, of course, and we don't allow it on the roads, and we don't allow it in big institutions that put junk into the river. We won't allow it there, and we won't allow it in deforesting. We shouldn't allow it. Most of us aren't keen on seeing whales treated the way they are. But when it comes to things of absolute significance, like truth, it's okay. Oh, it's her opinion? Fine. It's his opinion? Fine. Every opinion's equally good because it's yours. Well, if you or I were to start defending what we said because we said it, we should be silent, don't you think? The only reason for defending something is that it's true. So we have to keep expanding and searching for the truth. We don't ever quite get there in science or in religion or anywhere. But we've got a way to approach it and to care about the truth, to care about our words. Our study of the Catechism is fundamentally about knowledge. We want to know what it is that Jesus revealed, equals what it is that Jesus' first followers, that encouraged them to follow him. What did they experience? Because it didn't look too good. He failed humanly. After a few years, he's crucified, and it's not a success story in that sense. So there must have been something very deep going on for it to have happened. We want to know what it is that Jesus revealed, how this brought meaning to people's lives over 2,000 years in the church's life. What is it in Ireland that got the people to have the mass rocks, you know, when the persecution from England was there and you couldn't, priests would be killed immediately and the rest of the people probably too, and they had all this system whereby they were determined to have the mass, determined to have it, you know, against everybody. And now, when we can all go to Mass easily, church is about a third full. So what's going on? Have we lost something? We're seeking to look again at what it is that we believe. The Pope's words that I just read, however, alert us to the fact that the knowledge we seek comes through intimate communion. There are different levels of knowledge. There's book knowledge, which we've all got bits of. I've got stacks of it, probably. Knowledge that you find out by study. But far, far more important is the knowledge you get through love. We know much more because of love in our life than we could ever get at a university degree, don't we? Because love teaches us. So the goal of our search is love, a love which surpasses knowledge. So we're looking for that kind of knowing that the Bible is full of, knowing that comes, the image of husband and wife is one. Beautiful way of looking at this, what you know in the mystery of sacramental communion. So that kind of knowledge is what we're looking for. The prologue to the Catechism, number 5 in the Catechism, quotes from Pope John Paul I's apostolic exhortation, which was issued in October 1979 after the synod concerned with catechesis. A synod held in 1977 towards the end of the pontificate of Pope Paul VI. Pope John Paul defines catechesis, that is, teaching of the catechism, as catechesis is an education in the faith of children, young people, and adults, which includes especially the teaching of Christian doctrine, imparted, generally speaking, in an organic and systematic way, with a view to initiating the hearers into the fullness of Christian life. And thank God you're here, because as adults you realise this, you just keep learning all your life. And if we ever stop learning, well, from the neck up we've died. The Catechism is an attempt to state the basic teaching of our faith in an organic and systematic way. However, once again, it's important to remember that its aim is, quote, to initiate the hearers into the fullness of Christian life. Full human and Christian living is the aim. Jesus spoke of himself as the good shepherd who came that you may live and live to the full. That's the whole aim of education anywhere. It's not conformity. It's not a well-run class in which every student is perfectly silent and the teacher's voice can be heard anywhere. It's not a very well-run classroom, you wouldn't think. I'm not saying there should be noise everywhere, but there should be engagement. There should be connection. There should be objection. There should be questions emerging. Really questions, because the person's interested in what you're saying. They've got to test this and test that and test that, where there's life in the classroom. Well, our aim, you can't do it here because I'm recording. Our aim in this study is the same. Later in the prologue, number 25, Catechism quotes from the Roman Catechism, that is, the Catechism published in 1566, 3 years after the conclusion of the Council of Trent. It beautifully expresses the aim of the Catechism. So here it is in the Council of Trent Catechism, repeated in the latest one that we're commenting on, and what a lovely thing to say. The whole concern of doctrine and its teaching must be directed to the love that never ends. Whether something is proposed for belief, for hope, or for action, the love of our Lord must always be made accessible, so that anyone can see that all the works of perfect Christian virtue spring from love and have no other objective than to arrive at love. Now that's there in the preface to the Catechism of the Council of Trent, which can get a bad name. It shouldn't. It just answered questions, half answered the questions of the 16th century. And if people kept repeating it right down till the 20th century untouched, that's where the problem lay, not in the work done by the people who, that was their aim. And that's the aim of everything the church teaches. As John Paul II said, and he was a pretty strong man, he said, the church imposes nothing. It proposes. In other words, it offers to people something that will liberate them from themselves and from their culture and their environment to fly, to live, to be free, to become, to be yourself. That's its aim. Well, he's right, of course. But some people would think, oh, the church seems to impose this and impose that and impose that. And what's missing there is sometimes instead of the church, we should be putting Pope Paul VI imposed that, or Pope John XXIII imposed that, or the local cardinal imposes that. I mean, people are people, so we can impose, but the church doesn't ever do it. So we're meant to be free to think and resist and ponder and take a next step of love from where we are, humbly listening. But ultimately, conscience is the key. Ultimately, having to make a true decision, granted all the circumstances, of how best to step forward in love. That's how adults are meant to be. As a final point, before beginning our journey through the Catechism, it's essential to stress again the limits of human knowledge, especially in this profound area of our relationship with God. Where clarity is possible, it's important to be clear. But I used to, when I was first ordained and I was living in a community of our MSC priests, and I'm one of the community who's since died, he was amazing general knowledge, really quite, just, I'm 24, 25, and he's whatever. Amazing general knowledge, and really clear and really certain, so that it was very good, because you'd think, oh, well, that's it. Then I discovered about 4 months later that he was equally certain when he was wrong. Like it was a temperamental thing. Like that really, I thought, because the trouble with that is, from then on everything has to be checked, you know. He didn't know, well, he wasn't certain when he was certain or not certain when he wasn't certain. He was equally certain about everything. And I realised, well, that's got to be bad because it takes away any faith or trust. So knowing the limits of your own knowledge is important too, isn't it? And where you know and where you don't know, and trying to be humble and genuine. And we all leap the mark every now and then, I'm sure. Where clarity is possible, we'll be clear. It's important, therefore, to point out erroneous thinking. That's what the church is constantly doing, and sometimes doing very badly. It has been in the past, hopefully, and probably will continue. When people who've said something new, you know, Teilhard de Chardin was a good example, but there's been plenty since, who have been silenced. And maybe pastorally they've made a judgment. See, the church is in a very bad habit of treating adults as children. Very bad habit that went on because adults were children till not that long ago. They all left at intermediate and they didn't think, and the only person who studied was the priests in these Irish, you know what I mean? Father said it, so that might have worked, whatever about all that, but it doesn't work today and it can't work today, but the church is pretty slow to stop being an old parent. And so heresy has to be named. And if I were to get up and preach as a Catholic priest and stuff that was heretical, you should talk to someone. You shouldn't be there as a victim of my enthusiastic errors. You should have someone to go to, and that person might have to call me and say, look, what you did you say this? And I'd say yes. And they say, well, look, that's not Catholic teaching. And I'd say, well, blow that. Well, if I did, he should stop me preaching in the pulpit. And actually, I would want him to. Some mightn't want him to, but he should do it, because it's not right. On the other hand, it may be a new way of putting something that's actually got a deep meaning in it, and he might think, oh, hadn't thought of it that way before, but it's consistent with whatever. So error doesn't help anybody. But we must be very humble when we try to express the truth in words. Karl Rahner, perhaps the greatest theologian of the modern era, or one of the greats anyhow, expresses this well in an article he wrote in a magazine called Communia. Well, I finished my commentaries on the Old Testament, and by the way, I was going to talk to you about the wisdom books. They're quite lovely, really, but I only had one go, didn't I? And then I got sick, so I couldn't continue. The books are down there, they're buyable. There's many more in my booth than are there, on the Book of Wisdom and so on. And Dear Old Job, which is quite a remarkable philosophical book of the old world. So, but when I finished that in August, since then, just to tell you what I've done with a view to this, is I reread all Lonergan's stuff, because he's been my mentor for years, and that was a lot. And then I read, for the first time, Karl Rahner's written 23 books called The Theological Investigations. He's written other things as well. So I studied all that to try and get in touch with the best theology I knew. Well, listen to Karl Rahner here and see what you think of this. Question: how much do our statements from university podiums, from pulpits, from the holy tribunals of the church, from this little thing here in the Rheinberger Center, you could add that in there, how much do our statements have such a ring that we fail to perceive clearly that these statements are virtually trembling with the last bit of the creature's modesty that knows that all speech can only be the last moment before the holy silence that fills even heaven itself with the clear vision of God face to face? Our most brilliant theology is just a shadow of the reality. Hopefully a shadow that points us to the reality and not points us away. That's my bit there, but I really love that. When we make statements about faith, we should be really, it's good, trembling on the edge of mystery. And so should people who are listening. He goes on. I would like only to testify to the experience that theologians are only true theologians, and he's the best of them, when they do not think complacently that they are speaking with transparent clarity, but are frightened at the swinging of the analogy between yes and no over the abyss of the inconceivability of God. At the same time, experience it as holy and testify to it. I'd like only to confess that I, as a poor theologian, in all my theology, think too little of this analogous character of all my statements. We talk too much about the subject, and ultimately, in all this talk, we forget the subject itself. Which reminds me, I don't know why, of something that Martin Buber said once. He'd heard a rabbi said the story, I hope I can get it because I hadn't thought about it for a long time. There was a rabbi in a wheelchair, and he was talking about a part of the scripture to his students that was so active and engaging, and they were processing somewhere or something, and he got so excited with the dash thing that he got up out of the armchair, which he couldn't get out of, and walked. He was so full of this story. And then he just kept walking. So don't ask me, but the story of Martin Buber says, this is how the readings in the church should always be read. That they should, the reader has to be engage you so that you're actually caught up in it. Shakespeare stuff, you know. And so with the liturgy, which it doesn't do, it's fairly bad, but I don't want to keep complaining about it. You know, the new liturgy's gone backwards on that. And then the readings of the Bible. The best readings are still the Old Jerusalem Bible, which you're still reading in your church. Hope everybody shuts up and keeps reading it. Now, it does need updating. It's not gender open. It's men all the time, and it needn't be. Because it was written back in the 1950s. So it's not 60s, so it's a long... There's stuff in it that's not perfect. But it was written by Speight, Tolkien, the artists, Catholic artists, who, and the scholars, having prepared it all from the Greek and the Hebrew, they stood over their shoulder. But they said, look, how would you say that in a way that would engage people? So they all had a go at it. And sometimes the language can engage. All the other translations can't engage. They're not words to be spoken, they're words to be read under a tree. And they're often good, very good translations, but they don't capture people. So we need a translation that captures. Then we need a reader who doesn't just read because it's her turn or his turn, but because the people say, wow, when that person reads, I hear the for the first time, I hear the story. Because they don't get over dramatic, but they've got that capacity to... rhetoric, is it? Speak words that people have time to bounce off them. And so we talk too much about the subject, God, for example. And ultimately, in all this talking, we forget the subject itself. The awareness of the poverty and ambiguity of our words is not meant to discourage us from attempting the excitement and demands of theology, but it is a warning to remain humble and realise that everything we're talking about is so much bigger than we can grasp.